To hear some tell it, the Bible is just filled with contradictions. What's the truth? I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, this is Dr. Fred. Thanks so much for joining me. I really appreciate it. Now, last time we were talking about contradictions, or at least alleged contradictions that supposedly appear in Scripture. And I took the time to explain the additional information needed to show that these are not really contradictions at all. And it took me a little bit to explain some of them, but can you imagine if the biblical writers took the time to explain all of what I explained last time? It would take so much additional room, and people of that day would not have required any additional information, since they would have already been familiar with so much of what was happening anyway. For instance, within the case of Judas, we read in the Bible that at one particular time it says that he went out and hanged himself, and another time it says that he fell headlong and his bowels fell open. Well, which is it? Well, I explained what the situation was, and that they both were really correct. Now, the people living in those days would not have needed all the additional information that I provided because they were very familiar with what happened to bodies that had no proper place for burial here and there. Often, when Roman soldiers, for instance, crucified people, their bodies were simply left on the cross unless they needed the nails they used, whether iron or wood. Or they would take the people down off the cross and they would just let the body lay where they fell on the ground. They weren't buried, but simply left there as a testament to the power and the might of Rome. You know, it takes a knowledge of the history of Jerusalem and ancient Rome, along with the customs they followed at that time, to know the answer to this seeming dilemma regarding Judas, as just one example. Once we know what all the background information is, it ceases to be a contradiction. And in point of fact, it never was a contradiction. Now, by explanation, two problems were dealt with in this one section that we talked about last time. The circumstances surrounding Judas's body at his death, and who it was that actually bought the potter's field. So if you're unfamiliar with those, you may want to go back and listen to the previous lesson. For those who continue to believe that the explanations I offered are simply deceitful means of determining what took place, there's likely nothing that will convince you otherwise. The truth of the matter, though, is that sometimes it takes a bit of digging to know the actual meaning of the text in question. And you'll recall that that's what we're striving to find, the actual essential meaning of the text. Now, we're still dealing here with the potter's field and Judas's situation. But another seeming contradiction has been leveled against the Bible, and it refers to Matthew, who in his account of Judas credits Jeremiah the prophet as having prophesied about the potter's field, yet the exact quote is actually found in Zechariah. Well, if we take a look at each section of the Old Testament scripture, it is not difficult to determine exactly what is happening here, unless, of course, you're a skeptic or an atheist and you just refuse to open your mind to these possibilities. For those folks, all that matters is that they believe they have located a contradiction in the Bible, and if they are correct, then, well, they're free from having to believe it. If they find a contradiction that they believe is a contradiction, then to them that negates everything about the Bible and Christianity. Well, let's look at this. Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13 deals with the potter's vessel, which is a metaphor for Jerusalem in that particular passage. God's complaint against Israel is that they have profaned Jerusalem. They've showed no concern about worshiping other gods, nor have they worried about whether or not God was offended by their actions. They just didn't care. Well, God promises to make Jerusalem desolate, and he speaks of the birds of the air eating the corpses of those who died because of his anger against them. Now, specifically mentioned is the Valley of Hinnom, the area south of the city of Jerusalem, which was used as a dumping ground. It was called Gehenna during Christ's time, which was just mentioned in respect to Judas's death and final resting place. I mentioned that last time. Now, we note that this particular prophecy was fulfilled during the last siege of the Chaldeans, and you can read about that in Lamentations 4:10. This occurred because the people of Israel living in Judah and Jerusalem had done evil against the Lord time and time again, most notably by worshiping foreign deities, even involving themselves in the detestable practice of sacrificing their children in the fire to Moloch. God called Jeremiah to present his, God's, ultimatum to the people. And what Jeremiah is describing in some way resembles a scenario which takes place against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem for their rejection of the Messiah. Now, because of this tragic rejection of Jesus, Israel is left desolate. Although, as Paul points out later in Romans 9 through 11, it's not permanent. Matthew was likely thinking of Jeremiah and his warnings against idolatry as he penned this part of the narrative regarding Judas. Ultimately, though, all of Israel's punishments and losses can be traced to the same problem, idolatry. Israel always resorted to having other gods before them instead of the one true God of Israel, which is why God wanted the land that they inherited cleansed from all of those godless pagan people. It sounds harsh to us, but God had his reasons and still has his reasons. Now, when God the Son in the form of Jesus came to offer himself as Israel's Messiah, and he was roundly rejected by the leaders of Israel, it began the ultimate showdown between Satan and God, with Israel in the middle, which will culminate in Jesus' return to earth in the future. Satan has no chance at all of winning this victory, of gaining the victory. Now, the text in Zechariah 11:11-13 specifically deals with the 30 pieces of silver. There's no mention of a land purchase, but Zechariah is to throw the 30 pieces of silver toward the potter's house. The obvious connection here is to Jeremiah 19, which deals with the potter's vessel and to which Zechariah was referring. Now, taken together, it seems obvious that Matthew, while having both Jeremiah and Zechariah in mind, gives more credit to the Jeremiah passage, since the concept of the potter's vessel originated with Jeremiah. This is why he states that Judas's actions and the resultant purchase of the potter's field for 30 pieces of silver is fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, in his gospel, Mark does the same thing by combining quotations from Isaiah and Malachi, but referencing Isaiah only, since he is the more well-known prophet. Well, in the analysis of a final alleged contradiction before moving on, there are differing accounts of the circumstances surrounding Saul's conversion. Acts 9:7 points out, quote, "The men who were traveling with him, Paul, stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one," unquote. Well, at a later time, Paul again recounts his own conversion, but this time, in Acts 22:9, he states, quote, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me," unquote. Well, there's really no contradiction there, as some think there is, but in the former reference, Luke is relating the event, and in the latter reference, Paul is describing it. Frankly, it becomes difficult to agree that this should even be considered a contradiction at all, but since it has been accused of being a contradiction, then a solution needs to be provided. In the earlier Acts chapter 9, verse 27 passage, it's plain that the men who accompanied Paul, Saul before his conversion, and then Paul afterwards, on his trip, heard a voice, but they saw no one. Please note the text does not indicate whether or not the men did or did not understand the voice. It simply says they heard the voice. The text later in Acts 22:9 indicates that the men did not understand the voice. It does not say that they did not hear the voice, but merely states that they did not understand the voice. So how is this puzzle, not that there actually is a puzzle, solved? How is it solved? Well, simply stated, there is no contradiction here, because in neither case does the text say that the men with Paul understood the voice. It only states or implies that they heard a voice. It is obvious that the critics assume that because someone spoke, then all would have understood what had been said and not merely have just heard a noise. Well, in a room full of people who speak various languages, would it be fair to say that not all people would understand all languages? They would certainly hear all the languages, all the many speakers, but unless they also spoke those same languages, they wouldn't understand them. By the same token, could someone hear a voice but not understand what the voice was saying, if not within earshot? We've all been part of a conversation where someone has asked, What? I'm sorry, what did you say? Either scenario works in this case. However, even though Paul says that the voice spoke in Hebrew, it is possible that the men with him did not understand Hebrew, or that God meant his words for Paul's ears only and kept the men from understanding those words. Neither is beyond belief, and either could have happened. Remember, we are dealing with a supernatural being of the highest order. There is no one higher than God, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There is no other being that is equal to God, much less greater than God. We don't even hold a candle to him. Satan, the most glorious creature that was ever created before he fell, does not even hold a candle to God. Now, if God wanted to speak in Hebrew to Paul, and if his companions also knew Hebrew, would it have been at all difficult for God to make his voice heard and understood by Paul only, and merely heard yet not understood by the men who accompanied him? You know, God's ways are certainly not man's ways. The Bible is replete with events that we term miraculous because we're unable to replicate them in the natural realm. However, for God, nothing's impossible, since all that he does stems from his eternal character. Understanding the Bible in literal terms means that all apparent contradictions evaporate because it is the actual meaning of the text that is sought, not merely taking words at their face value as in the case of a figure of speech. A rational, logical explanation exists for each incidence where a contradiction seems to appear. Sometimes it's necessary to do the research to determine what exactly is meant by various passages. However, this should be the normative mode of learning for the student of the Bible. Only in seeking to uncover the truth revealed by the text is the actual meaning disclosed. And we're done with that part of our study. We're continuing in interpreting the Bible literally. And the next time we get together, we're going to break open another subject where we talk about the allegorical versus the literal. And again, I'm not talking about literalistic. I'm simply talking about literal. Taking the scripture literally is finding the actual essential meaning of the text. It's always there. It's normally right there in the text. And if it's not there in the text, it's someplace else in the Bible. But it is there. You know, the most important question one can ask in the study and interpretation of God's Word has to do with the question of when the text is being allegorical and when it is being actual or literal. This is mostly seen with respect to the study of prophecy, as has already been noted, and specifically with the end times or last days, also known as eschatology, the study of last things. Most of us would agree that some take certain passages allegorically while others take the same passages in an actual sense, literally. Is there any way to know for sure which way the passages should be taken? Yes, there is, or the literalist would have no leg to stand on in Bible study. And certainly writing a book or even giving lessons like this would be a complete waste of time. Now, unfortunately, space doesn't allow us to discuss all aspects of eschatology, but it would be beneficial to highlight several of them. Well, we'll get you next time, and in the meantime, I pray that God will open your eyes to see how richly blessed you are. Hi, I'm Dr. Fred DeRubo of StudyGrowKnow.com. We're living in strange times, very likely what the Bible calls the end times, just prior to the last period of human history known as the Tribulation. Well, at StudyGrowKnow.com, I present broadcasts each week designed to help you grow through knowledge of God's Word. Besides my broadcasts, I've written numerous books about the modern state of Israel as it relates to God's Word, commentaries for the layperson on Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, and many other books on a variety of topics, including prophetic issues. Whether it's the rapture or political issues like Islam, prophecy in general, or the end times specifically, I offer a conservative biblical perspective on these and other subjects. I hope you'll join me at studygrowknow.com each week as I discuss issues that are important to you. For all our broadcasts and resources, go to studygrowknow.com. That's studygrowknow.com.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.